Today we're looking at the final paragraph of this chapter, and it's a big paragraph. What we're about to study is actually one of, I think might be the most theologically packed paragraph in the entire New Testament, and maybe even the entire Bible. When John MacArthur taught this paragraph, he actually took three sermons to cover it, and I'm certain that our pastor would take seven sermons. So we're going to cover this in 30 minutes, so this is going to kind of be kind of like a bird's eye view of this last paragraph. So it's my prayer that we're all richly blessed by our study. Before we read the text, let's first take a step back and look at Titus 2 as a whole. So if you've got it open, look up there at the top of chapter 2, and you'll notice that at the top it says to Titus, "But as for you, speak the things." And what things is Titus supposed to speak? "Which are fitting for sound doctrine." We then see throughout this chapter as it unfolds all these instructions to older men, older women, younger men, slaves, even employees. And in verse 10, he finishes that, and he says that we are to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in everything. And I'm sure that everybody's been wondering ever since Joe taught this last time, is what exactly is the doctrine of God? Well, that brings us to verse 11, which starts with the word "for." Everything Paul has been telling Titus to teach, all these instructions, especially to adorn the doctrine of God, they're all answered by this paragraph. It's really the exclamation mark on the entire chapter. The text talks about the past and future appearings of Christ, and it explains how and why he came as we understand many of the doctrines of how God works in our lives. So, with that in mind, let's read the text together, starting at verse 11. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you." In this final paragraph of the chapter, Paul tells us that Christ's actions on earth empower and motivate us to godliness. What are those actions, and why does Christ do them? As we work through this text, we're going to answer that through two foundational revelations. And the first revelation is that Christ has a plan. Christ has a plan. And that plan of Christ unfolds really in three distinct timelines: the past, the present, and the future. And we'll look at them one by one. Let's look at the first time frame: what Christ has done. What Christ has done. Look back at verse 11. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared." So he appeared. That's sub-point one if you're taking notes there. That word "appeared" is the Greek word epiphaneo. It's where we get the word epiphany. That's why I've titled this "The Epiphanies of Christ." The epiphany is the appearance. Nowadays we hear the word epiphany and we think it's this really big word that, you know, it's like a sudden realization that comes to your mind. That's an epiphany. But in Titus's day, the word epiphany was actually a normal everyday word that they used. And what it literally means is to shine forth. So if you've ever been to the beach or maybe on a high mountain and you've seen a sunrise, and you know the landscape is kind of dark and it's starting to get a little dimly lit, and you're watching and you're waiting, and all of a sudden that sun comes up over the horizon and it just illuminates the whole land and all the colors come out. That's what the shining forth is talking about when we hear the word epiphany. That's the epiphany. It's a sudden experience that changes everything. And that's the word that Paul's using here when he says appeared. We've had epiphanies in our own history. You think of V-Day and World War II. You know, one moment we're at war, and the very next moment we have peace. The baby boom happens. Your wedding day, if you think about it, was an epiphany in your life. Once you got married, you went home with your new wife or husband, and everything changed. Your life was never the same after that. So that's the meaning behind this word "appeared." So the grace of God epiphanied. But what is the grace of God that appeared? What is grace? We know that grace is, it means unmerited favor. It's where we get our word charity from. It's a gift that isn't deserved. Think about the gifts that God gives to the people on earth. He gives to everybody rain and sunshine. He gives us the rich smell of freshly tilled earth that I love. He gives us spouses. He gives children. He gives his goodness. He gives his kindness. He gives his love, his mercy, his affection. And to his elect, he gives forgiveness and salvation. Actually, I believe that the list of things that God gives us to his creation, I don't think that list can be numbered. The word grace really gathers together all of the good things that God gives us. And we see those good things given to us through the work and person of Jesus Christ. I love John chapter 1. It says that Jesus is full of grace and truth. John went on, he said, the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. That's the epiphany, and it was always the plan. Consider this amazing fact. I don't know if you guys have ever thought about this, but follow this with me. In eternity past, before God had ever made anything, so we're in eternity past, there was no beginning to God, and God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit entered into an agreement together that the Son would come to earth, live a perfect life, and die as the penalty for your sins. And the Father agreed that he would accept that sacrifice and that he would elect believers that would become Christ's possession. And the Holy Spirit agreed that he would be sent forth to seal that work. Brothers and sisters, your redemption and salvation was planned and decided by God in the perfect love of his triune existence in eternity past, before he had ever made anything. Your salvation has always been God's plan. So Christ appeared, he epiphanied, and he did more than that. He brought salvation. He brought salvation. Look back at the text. He appeared bringing salvation to all men. Now we'll talk about Christ's salvation later, but I want to address this phrase, bringing salvation to all men. This is the favorite verse of the universalists who say, God's going to save all people. There's no such thing as hell. And this is the verse that they take people to because it says he brings salvation to all men. But that would break all the other biblical understandings that we understand that, God didn't, he's not, there are people that will go to hell. Jesus talked about hell a lot, as you guys know. So what's Paul talking about with, bringing salvation to all men? Think about the context. We just got through talking about young men, young women, old men, old women, slaves, all these different kinds of people. That's what Paul is saying is, Christ brought salvation to all kinds of people. And we all know this. We understand that Christ brought salvation to every nation of the earth. So he brought salvation. He was born on earth as a real man. He lived an ordinary life, perfectly fulfilled God's law. He never sinned. Then he died on our cross to pay the penalty for our sin, forever settling and satisfying the just wrath of an angry God for our sins. And that was it. He did it once. Hebrews 10, it says, by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So that summarizes what Christ did. Now let's look at the next timeline and what Christ does today. What Christ does today. Look back at verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Notice the tense of the verbs there. I mean, the grace of God, it's Jesus Christ, has appeared, that's in the past, bringing salvation, that's ongoing, that's today, instructing us, that's ongoing, that's today. These are ongoing activities that Christ continually accomplishes. Notice the first action, he's bringing salvation. He continues to bring salvations to souls. The harvest is ongoing. He'll continue to do that until he returns. He's still saving people every day, and he does that by the proclamation of the gospel message. When you explain the gospel to your kids or colleagues at work, neighbors, and you invite them to join you at church, you are literally working alongside Christ as he does the work of salvation. So the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to every kind of person, instructing us. And that's another daily activity that he does today. He's instructing us on how we must live. He's instructing us on how we must live. He instructs us to deny certain things and to embrace other things, put off worldly desires and put on self-control. In fact, this is really kind of a summary of what we've been taught in this entire chapter. This word instructing, the ESV renders it as training. And it's a word that you would use actually primarily of training children. So it carries with it the sense of correction, difficulty, even punishment. And the point here is that this instruction, it doesn't come easily. It's strenuous. I'm going to embarrass my wife, Trish, but my wife, Trish, is an excellent wife, and she cares for me. And because she's a good, caring wife, she wants me to exercise more. And so I have an exercise rowing machine in my office, and I hate using it. Right? It makes my muscles sore. It makes me sweat. It makes me tired. It makes it hard for me to even walk once I get off of the thing. But I know it's good for me, and so I do it most days. Christ cares about us, and he trains us so that we can be spiritually healthy. And he does that primarily through his word. As we read the scriptures every day, Christ, through the Holy Spirit, trains our minds and hearts. So let me pose a question to you. Do you work hard on the exercise bike of God's word? Do you exert time and effort in reading scripture and praying to God daily? This is how Christ trains us. If you neglect physical exercise, you will suffer the consequences of bad health. And same thing, if you neglect spiritual exercise, you will suffer the consequences of bad spiritual health. Some of you in this room are struggling with sin. Statistically speaking, there are men in this room who are addicted to pornography secretly. There are some women in this room that are neglecting important work so that they can scroll social media too much. Again, I say, you know, the neglect of God's word is linked directly to a failure to win over sin. So submit to Christ's training and sit in his word every morning. I might challenge you again later this evening about that same topic. We'll see. It's a lot easier to resist life, though, and live a God. It's easier to resist sin, rather, and live a godly life when your shirt is soaked with sweat from studying God's word. Christ trains us through his word. This work is God's. And have you ever thought about the fact that this work is actually God's work, not your work? That same grace that saved you is the same grace that powers you to do those works. So, I mean, if you believe that, and it is true, then you can pray to God and you can ask him to give you the passion and the desire for his word, and then do it. You don't have to read 10 chapters a day. You can start small. Read a psalm. Adorn the doctrine of God by letting Christ train you by reading from his word every morning. I would challenge you to make it a part of your Christian life. It will change you, I promise. Now, look at what he trains us to do. It's the sort of things that we've been talking about all these past months. So let's briefly review them. I won't spend a lot of time on this part. Verse 12, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. Now, ungodliness is the wrong view of God. It's seeing God as anything less than the infinitely large, infinitely majestic, infinitely unknowable, powerful, sovereign, loving God. And worldly desires, that's putting your own fleshly desires above God's will for you. Christ instructs us to deny those things, and he gives us the power to resist. And look back at verse 12. We're to put off the wrong view of God and our own selfish desires, and then to live sensibly, righteously, and godly. So these are things to put on. So we put on sensibly. That's as we've seen. It's talking about self-control. Righteously, it's talking about, you know, dealing righteously with other people. You know, don't steal. Honor your parents. Tell the truth. Stuff like that. And godly is talking about a right view and a right relationship towards God. So Christ instructs us to stop living ungodly, selfish lives and start living right within our hearts, towards our neighbors, and towards God. And these are the disciplines Christ teaches us in God's word, and our call is to submit to that training. And also, it's interesting, this is given to us to do now. Look at the rest of this verse. The grace of God appeared, instructing us to live this way, in the present age. That's where we are right now. We're still in the present age. We're in this little window of time between epiphanies. Christ is coming back, as we'll soon discuss, and everything will change in a dramatic manner. And until then, we're in the present age. We're given just a little time to be faithful and obedient to our Lord. It's a good question to ask ourselves. How am I using the time God gave me in this present age? I mean, one way or another, this present age will end for you, either through death or through Christ's return. We each have an exact number of days that we're going to live on this earth. And so how are you spending those days? And do you think at the end of your present age, and you will give an account to Christ for how you spent your time. What do you think our King, the Son of David, will say to you? Redeem the time, brothers and sisters. We've got work to do. So Christ is instructing us to deny sin and to live right, and he also instructs us to get excited about his return, and that takes us into the third timeline, what Christ will do. What Christ will do. This is exciting stuff. Look at verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing, that's our word epiphany there that we talked about, of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. As we look ahead of us in the timeline of what Christ will do in the future, we first see that he will truly appear again, and he will appear in glory. Two principles, and we're going to cover them together at the same time. Now, I want to spend some time here showing you what's going on, and it's a bit of a deep dive, so I'm going to ask you to put your thinking caps on and don't get lost. I'm going to try not to use any technical terms, but let me just show you this. When you read this list in English, it's actually pretty confusing. I mean, look back down there and you'll see we're talking about all these different things. We're talking about, one, a blessed hope, an appearing, the glory of our God and Savior, and Jesus Christ. That's six different things that it sounds like we're talking about. But it's actually not six different things. So let me just explain to you how this works in the original language in the Greek. There's a construct called the Granville Sharp, and I promise that's the only technical phrase I'm going to give you tonight. But the Granville Sharp says that when you've got these two words that are together and they formed in a certain way in the Greek, then what's happening is these are not two different things, they're actually the same thing. And we actually have two Granville Sharps in this verse right here. It's really interesting. There's not very many of them in the Bible, but there's two right here. The first Granville Sharp is the blessed hope and the appearing. That's a Granville Sharp. It's talking about one thing. So whatever the appearing is and whatever the blessed hope is, that's the same thing. These things modify each other. And so, I know you're wondering, what's the other one? Well, the other Granville Sharp is our great God and Savior. There are some heretics out there that want to say, well, this text isn't really telling you that Jesus is God. It's saying, you know, our great God and also our Savior, Jesus Christ. But the Granville Sharp leaves absolutely no room to interpret this in any other way. It is saying our great God who is our Savior. So there's another way that you could read this verse, and I'm going to look back down at verse 13. Look down there, and I'm going to read it to you applying the Granville Sharp rule to this text. So just listen to this. Looking for the blessed hope, which is the appearing or epiphany of the glory of our great God who is our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's really literally what the text is saying. And by the way, just as a little bonus for you guys, if you ever have a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon at your door, this is the verse that you take them to. And then you can tell them it's a Granville Sharp. So Christ is always teaching us to look forward to his coming epiphany, and he is coming in glory, and everything will change in the blink of an eye. He says he's going to come like a thief in the night, meaning you won't know it's coming. It's sudden. This coming is referred to as the blessed hope, the Makarios Elpis. This means a joyful and confident expectation. Trish and I love Disney World. We've been many times, and whenever we talk about Disney World, we always get excited. And actually, don't tell anybody, because this is actually literally a secret for our kids, but we're going to go to Disney World this April. In fact, April 21st, we're going to go to Florida and go to Disney World to take our kids. Sorry, Trish, I had to tell them. But yeah, seriously, don't tell my kids. So we'll sit around in the evening and talk about our upcoming trip to Disney World. You know what? We start to feel excitement. You know, it's like, oh, yeah, I remember how much fun we had there. We're going to have so much fun. It's going to be great. You know, that is Makarios Elpis. You know, that is the blessed hope. We're going, and this is exciting. It's a date on the calendar, and it's coming. That's the word that we're talking about here. Christ instructs us to look at his future epiphany the same way. He's coming. There's a date on the calendar when he comes, and when he returns in glory, it will change everything. It's like stepping out of a dim black and white movie into the dazzling color of the real life. That's what his return is going to be like. Sin and death forever behind us. Life and fellowship with Christ forever in front of us. I mean, think of it. Every tear wiped away. The full and complete dominion of Christ exerted over a new heavens and a new earth. where we will live in physical, real, actual, glorified bodies, similar to ours, alive, real, and physical, and we will enjoy the full and pure companionship of Christ and each other forever. I mean, I don't know. Does that not excite you guys? It does me. 1 Corinthians 13. Now we see in the mirror dimly, but then face to face. We see these things so dimly today, brothers and sisters. We see God through such a limited lens. We get distracted by the cares of life, but on Christ's return, it all vanishes and we see him in full. Just like as suddenly as your wedding day changed everything for your life, this will be the future coming of Christ. I love that the event is even described with a marriage feast in Revelation. So, question for you. Does the future coming of Christ excite you? Does it excite you? As you contemplate the coming kingdom of heaven, I mean, do you ever get the butterflies in the stomach? Does excitement build? I mean, if not, I think that you should ask yourself, why not? But if you do, then let that excitement motivate and instruct you to live your life like Jesus said. I mean, Jesus said, store up treasures for yourself in heaven. And I'm not sure exactly what those treasures are that are going to be in heaven, but I imagine they're worth living for. And that motivates us. It motivates us to obedience and to live the way he wants us to live. If you think about it, when Christ returns and everything changes, then all those things that are valuable today, think about your house, your car, your bank account, if you have one, those things are all going to be burned up and completely worthless. And I'm convinced that upon Christ's return, I think that we're going to shake our heads and just say, I can't believe that I thought all that stuff was so valuable. Christ is coming back. The date's on the calendar, and we adorn the doctrine of God by waiting with eager anticipation of that day. So, those are the timelines of Christ's actions, what he did, what he's doing, and what he will do. That's the foundational revelation that Christ has a plan. But why? Why is Christ doing all these things? Why did he do those things? Why will he do those things? And the answer to that is found in our second revelation, and that is that Christ's plan has a purpose. Christ's plan has a purpose. Look at the end of verse 13. Back in there just a little bit. Our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Notice the first purpose. He gave himself to redeem us. To redeem us. He came to earth, born through the Holy Spirit, through the Virgin Mary. He lived a perfect life, perfectly satisfying God's just law, and then he died for your and my sin, just as they had planned to do from eternity past. And how does that work? 2 Corinthians 5:21, you guys all know this verse. God made Christ who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So look back at verse 14. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed. Lawless deeds. All right, so Christian, here's a little exercise for you guys. Kind of work with me a little bit. I want you to think in your mind, make yourself a little list of some of the sins that you've committed in your life. Yeah? Some of the lies that maybe you've told. Maybe some of the things that you've stolen. Dishonoring your parents. Lustful fantasies. Okay? You got your list? I've got mine. Okay. Now imagine God taking your list and putting it on the body of Christ and nailing him to the cross, executing him in your place. Now imagine God taking Christ's list, which is perfect, pure righteousness, and putting that list on you and saying, you are now considered righteous because of what Christ did. He redeemed you. He paid for you, and he owns you. So what's your focus? Are you living for yourself or are you living for God? And that's what repentance is when you really think about it. Turning from your sin, turning towards God. And faith in Christ is no longer trusting in your own capability of getting you to heaven. It's a terrible blasphemy against Christ to say, yeah, I think I'm good enough to get to heaven. You're not good enough to get to heaven. The only way you're going to get to heaven is because of Christ's work that he did on your behalf on the cross. That's what faith is. Faith is like, I have had no right to heaven, but because of what Christ did, I trust him. It's repentance and faith. If you have indeed turned from your sins and you're trusting in what Christ did for you on the cross, then you're declared righteous because of Christ's righteousness now being credited to you. You're redeemed, bought, and paid for, with the cost being the infinitely valuable life of Christ. So, I mean, have you ever asked yourself the question and wondered, why would Christ do this? Why would he do this? Why would he agree to take on a human nature in the first place? Why would he come to earth and die and to even live life on earth in the first place, life of perfect purity? Well, the answer is his second purpose, and that is that we are Christ's reward. We are Christ's reward. Look back at verse 14. To purify for himself a people for his own possession. There's something interesting with the wording here. I'm not going to ask you to turn with me, but Deuteronomy chapter 14, if we had time, I would have you turn there. But in Deuteronomy, Israel had, you know, they'd been going through the wilderness wanderings. They were about to enter into the promised land, and Moses was recounting to them all of the things that God had done. He reiterated the Ten Commandments. He went through all that stuff, and then he's like, now remember, when you get to the promised land, you got to do this and this and this, and, you know, we need to be holy like God is holy. And then in chapter 14, he's about to remind them of the holiness of observing a series of dietary laws. And verse 1 says, I'm going to read it to you. You are the sons of the Lord your God. And then he tells them, you don't follow the pagan practices of the Canaanites. And he says, you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. So God's people are about to enter the promised land, and God called them a people for his own possession. He told them that they are the sons of the Lord their God, a people who the Lord chose to be a people for his own possession. Unconditionally, they didn't do anything to deserve that. It's just declared that they're his possession. And the word people for his possession is the same word that Paul's using here to talk about us. And that it's the Hebrew word segulah. And you know, the covenant that God made with his people Israel is the same covenant that we enter into through Christ. And you can read about that in chapter 11. But all of those covenant promises that God made to Israel, still in effect for Israel, Romans 11 describes how we were grafted onto the olive tree of Israel. So you can read the Old Testament. All those covenant promises to Israel apply to us as well, because we're in Christ. So that word I mentioned, you know, the possession, it's segulah. It means much more than possession. I mean, this is how Christ looks at us. It's a treasured possession. I don't know if you own anything that you wouldn't be willing to sell, but I mean, I think theoretically, you could own something that's so valuable to you that you would never sell it. That's what segulah means, and that's what God calls his people. Hebrews 12 says, for the joy set before him, Christ, he endured the cross, thinking nothing of the shame. The joy set before him is the reward of his suffering, his segulah, a people of his own possession. He got through the shame of the cross knowing that his segulah was his reward on the other side. He sees you, Christian, as his joy that was worth the cross. Do you feel the weight of that? You're not God's afterthought. You're not his project. You are his segulah, his treasured possession, bought at the price of Christ's life. And brothers, I mean, that should shape how you serve your wife, even when she's horrible to you. And wives, that should shape how you respect and love and honor your husband, even when he certainly doesn't deserve it. You do all these right things because you are literally Christ's treasured possession. You are adorning the doctrine of God by living like it. So he did this to secure for himself a people for his own possession. He also did it to put those people to work. Look back at verse 14. He gave himself to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. And that's what he wants. He wants a purified people made clean through his death who are now zealous, literally zealots for good deeds. Are you a zealot for good deeds? Is it your passion to love your spouse, to love your children, to read scripture daily, to pray, to bring meals to the sick? Matthew 5, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Our good works adorn the doctrine of God in a way that when other people see it, God is glorified. So Paul ended this section with a charge to Titus, and it's also a charge to us. Look down at verse 15. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. So with this charge, Paul closes the chapter. Titus, Titus was a church leader on an island full of problem people who needed to hear the truth. And brothers and sisters, you are Titus on the islands of your life, in your home, your neighborhood, your workplace. And we speak the things of this entire chapter with all authority because our authority is not our own. And we have the ultimate and highest authority, and that's God's word. Let me summarize this, and then we'll quit. I asked ChatGPT to draw me what adorning the doctrine of Christ, of God would look like, and this is what he gave me. We all know by now the theme of Titus is adorning the doctrine of God, and this adornment is visible to others because we put the adornment on display. I mean, for your family, for the watching world to see. And what is the doctrine of God? It's the work of Christ. It's what he has done. It's what he's doing. It's what he will do. And we adorn that doctrine when we pursue him through prayer and his word and then pour that out in love and service to the people around us. That's the fruit of the adorning the doctrine of God. Now, there might be three different kinds of people in this room. And so briefly, let me speak to each one of you three. If Christ's return doesn't excite you, maybe it even fills you with dread, then can I say to you, we're still living in that period between the Epiphanies. This is the time for you to come to faith in Christ. Repent of your sins and understand the gospel that I've already presented to you tonight. Your part is to cry out to him for mercy and be willing to repent and to trust him. But believers here, and that's most of us, maybe this does excite you. And you feel that pull to Christ and his word, but you get caught up in the hard work of the busyness of your life. And I get it. It happens to me as well. You don't feel like you have the time and energy to be in his word in the morning. You know, Isaiah 40:29 will be an encouragement to you. It says, God gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Beloved, my only charge for you, if that's you this week, is to pray to God and ask him for that strength and say, God, I want to be in your word. I want to pray to you, but I don't feel the strength. Can you give me the strength? And make that your prayer. And you know what? Then be ready, be willing. You know, when you feel like, hey, I need to read the word, then pick it up and read it. You know, it'll amaze you. And then there's some mature Christians here who would say, yeah, amen. You know, I'm in the word daily. Yes, I'm excited for his return. I adorn the doctrine of God. Then to you, don't lose sight of the majesty of God's glory that we serve. Think about the glory of his return and then teach those things. Titus, Christ built you up to where you are today and he wants you working. Get out there and boldly teach, exhort, and rebuke the doctrine of God to the islands you're living in. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you've placed us in this church and that you've given us your word that we can learn from. We thank you that you sent your son to die for us. We thank you that he will return. We thank you for his continued work. And Father, we ask you to grant repentance and faith to any who have not responded to your gospel yet. Give us strength to submit to your revealed will. Open our eyes to see the glory of your appearing and to live in anticipation of that great day. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.